All right, we're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. So I'll give you a chance to turn that up. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 12. It's great to be able to say, if you do miss any of the sermons, you know how to just take out your iPhone or your iPad or your computer. And you can download them or stream them or... I've run out of technical terms, I think, at this stage. I think if I'm right so far, Leslie, you can do all of that, can't you? So, and Marie's enjoying them greatly. She's listening to them at home. So some of them she actually listened to twice. So, we're enjoying that. So Gospel of Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13 and reading to verse 21. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a rich man yielded plentifully." And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said this, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." One of the things that can be difficult about reading a section like this is we kind of just zero in on it on its own, and we try and make sense of it on its own. But like everything else in the Bible, it's part of a bigger context. And that bigger context is given for us, the biggest context possible, in the book of Genesis, where the story of the Bible begins to open up for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So everything about reality, everything about our life and everybody else's life and everything that happens and has happened and ever will happen is kind of framed by that central truth: in the beginning, God. And so you have the progression then where God creates all the various aspects of the universe that we know, and last of all creates man and puts man, Adam and Eve, in the center of it, blesses them with all of these things, and basically gives them the instruction that they must never forget that everything they have and all that they are and all that they ever will become is dependent upon him. And of course they blow it, don't they? They mess it all up. They turn their back on God. And people have been turning their back on God ever since. And they kind of reverse the order. So instead of thinking about, well, it's God first and then the wonderful things that he has made, and then he has made us, but he's made us to enjoy the things that he has made by first of all enjoying and relating to him. And to bring us back to a right relationship with him, to bring us back to our senses, to get all these priorities right, God has sent Jesus. So that through him our sin can be forgiven, the offense we've caused against God. But far more than that, so that we can actually get to know God himself. And live lives that are, instead of the wrong way around, are the right side up. That begin to acknowledge this great reality: in the beginning, God. And so in many ways, when Jesus tells this parable, and we look at the parable in some detail, it has within it almost a repetition of the creation story, hasn't it? There's a man who's richly blessed, but he gets caught up with the things that God has given him. rather than God. But hold that thought, we're going to get to that in a moment. Jesus is telling this not just to everybody, he's telling this specifically to his disciples. And they need to be, they need to learn, and we need to learn, not to be diverted from our commitment to Jesus by greed for wealth and material possessions. That's a big theme in all of the Gospel, particularly here in Luke's Gospel. And there's two things that happen here that help Jesus to illustrate this. First of all, there's a man who rushes up and makes a request to Jesus. He's consumed with a big, big problem, and he thinks Jesus is going to be the one who'll sort out his problem. Well, he does, but not the way he thinks Jesus will sort it out. And then in response to this man coming up, we have the parable known as the parable of the rich fool. So let's just back up and try and put ourselves in the scene where the crowds are pressing around Jesus. He's teaching them about the kingdom of God and what's important. And someone rushes up to him and asks him to do something. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, let's start off. This man starts off by acknowledging Jesus as a great teacher. In Mark 1:27, it says the people were amazed. They questioned among themselves, what is this? What is this new teaching? For with authority he, that is Jesus, commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And then when he healed the paralytic man, Mark tells us, immediately he, that is the man who was paralyzed, arose, took up the bed, that's the bed he was lying on, and went out in the presence of them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So this man, unnamed man who comes up to Jesus, was one of those who was amazed, and he realized Jesus had some sort of authority, and perhaps even the authority of God himself. And so he gets it half right. But half right isn't good enough, is it? He's to some extent acknowledging who Jesus is, but he totally misunderstands what Jesus has come to do. He has what to him is an all-consuming problem. You know, there's an old joke that when somebody dies, their will is written out. Where there's a will, there's relatives. And it's sad, isn't it? Maybe some of us have experienced this, or at least, maybe not at first hand, but when somebody dies, people who have been the best of friends, they fall out over who gets what. And like the crowd in John chapter 6, remember in John 6, Jesus feeds the multitude, and they're delighted because they think that Jesus' role has been to give them free bread from now on. Rather than understanding that because he could feed them miraculously, the conclusion they were to draw from that was that not that they were going to get free bread from now on, but who he was. And therefore they ought to worship him and follow him. So here comes this man, and he has a sense, at least in his own mind, of an injustice that's been done to him. And it's urgent. It needs to be sorted out. He's totally consumed by this. He feels cheated. In his mind, his brother's taking either all of the inheritance or a bigger share than he's entitled to. Now, he's coming to the right person, but he's coming with the wrong prayer. And you know what? If you come to Jesus with the wrong prayer, he'll tell you what the right prayer ought to be. Effectively, what Jesus says to him is, what you need is not some of the stuff that your brother has. What you need is to be delivered from covetousness. It's familiar territory, isn't it? Paul, writing to Timothy, says, for the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money, being consumed with having to get more and more and more, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so Jesus, he turns to the crowds and he uses this misplaced request. This man who's consumed with this worldly preoccupation. And Jesus exposes it for what it is: covetousness. What is covetousness? Covetousness is desiring that which God, at least now, has decided not to give to us. You see, covetousness is basically saying, God, you got it wrong, now you need to sort it out. And that's what this man, you know, he comes to Jesus and he says, look, there's no point in going to my brother, but I know you can sort this out. As I say, he's coming to the right person, but with the wrong attitude. Jesus, I'm coming to you to sort this other person out. That usually doesn't end well. Again, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says this: therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and listen, covetousness. Why does he include covetousness with all those other things which are wrong? Listen to what he says: and covetousness, which is idolatry. Wow. Do you remember he said covetousness is deciding that God got it wrong and now he needs to put it right? That you're not getting what you deserve. Covetousness, in a sense, was the original sin, wasn't it? Satan came along to Adam and Eve. Remember Genesis chapter 3? And he says, I know God has told you not to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the reason God is saying that is he's holding out on you. He knows that this would make you like God himself. And so Adam and Eve begin to covet, well, Eve first, now that they covet this fruit, don't they? What they're saying is, well, we know God has said we can't have it, but we really do need it. And the more we think about it, the more we feel, you know, we are entitled to it. And why should we not have it? And who is God to tell us we shouldn't have it? Did you ever think of why they did it? Well, they did it for the same reason. We always do something wrong. They figured they knew better than God. And if you think about it, there's actually a paradigm or a dynamic or a way of looking at what's right and wrong here that actually goes through all of the scripture. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul says in Romans 1:16, he's not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God for salvation. He says, because the world needs this because of the awfulness of sin. And he goes on to define sin. I'm not going to go into the whole chapter. But at one point, he says that that sin has come into the world and can be defined this way: loving the creature instead of the creator. Loving what God has created and wanting it more than we want God ourselves. That's covetousness, isn't it? It's idolatry. It's putting things, maybe even good things, in the place that rightly belongs to God. And then Jesus goes on to teach through this parable. And he does this so many times, and most people are familiar with it, aren't we? The parable of the Good Samaritan and so on. But here we have the parable of the rich fool. Now, what does he say about this man? Well, as I said, there's a lot of parallels between this and Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Surprise, surprise. It starts off not with a problem, not with a sin, but with a blessing. Look at verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man, yielded plentifully. That's like the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Why did it yield plentifully? Because God had blessed him. So the story starts off with a blessing. Here is a man richly blessed of God. James 1:17 says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. The fact that we can breathe is because God allows us to breathe. The fact that we have people who love us is because God has given them to us. So if you think of it, every good thing, it comes from God. The question now is, what are we going to do about it? When someone gives you a good gift, how do you respond? I mean, think of it for a moment. And those of us who are parents, we can probably relate to this. One of the things we teach our children very, very early on, when they get a gift, right, is not to just run away with it and play with it and ignore the person who gave it to them. But that's what we do, isn't it? Will he acknowledge that it comes from God? Will he use it the way God wants it to be used? Well, how does God want us to use stuff? Whether it's our time, whether it's our financial resources, whether it's our health, whatever it is, whatever good gift, and he's given us so many that God has given to us, what are we supposed to do with them? Well, again, let's go back to basics. On a number of occasions, Jesus was challenged about what are the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your soul and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're supposed to do with the good stuff. Acknowledge God and help others. That's really complicated, isn't it? That's so complicated. Acknowledge that it comes from God and use it to help others. It's not complicated, it's just we find it difficult because we're covetous. So in the Old Testament, and indeed in the New Testament, it was usually the acknowledgement for God was that a certain proportion of what people were blessed with was given back to God by way of tithes and offerings. But they were also meant to use a good part of the other to help those who were in need. You should love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. It's really complicated, isn't it? Notice that because this man is covetous, his blessing becomes a problem. And we see that in his response. He starts off looking at this great blessing that God has given him, and he says, what shall I do? He looks at this blessing as giving him a problem. I've no room to store my crops. Well, there's a hint there, isn't it? He's got way, way more than he needs. So you feel like, you know, going up and tapping him on the shoulder and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and your neighbor as yourself, and then you know what to do with the excess stuff. It's really complicated, isn't it? I've no room to store my crops. And at every point, you almost feel like shouting at him and saying, I can answer your problem. I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns. It's not that he hadn't room. He had already barns, right? It's just that they weren't big enough for how much God had blessed him. But his obvious attitude was, God has blessed this and it's all for me. Not going to acknowledge God by giving anything back to him, and I'm certainly not going to acknowledge God by giving anything to anybody else. So, his response tells us, firstly, that he looked at his prosperity as a challenge rather than a God-given opportunity. It was a source for his future prosperity. And Jesus uses a word which occurs over and over in the Old Testament. Fool. You are a fool. In Psalm 52, verse 7, it says, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Proverbs 11:28. He who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. You see, putting God out of the picture and hardening your heart towards other people is foolishness. Secondly, he saw hoarding his wealth as a source of security. His security wasn't in God, but in hoarding all the stuff that God had given him. And verse 18 tells us that he felt his future was secure now. Now, he didn't use these words, but effectively what he was saying is, look at, I have all this stuff now, I don't even need God anymore. I have plenty set away. Look at the state of my bank account. Look at my investments. Look at all that I have. Why? Nothing can touch me. I'll eat, I'll drink, I'll be merry, and the future is bright. But Jesus says there's a problem here. You see, whether we accept it or not, and we don't get to vote on it, God is still God. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 haven't changed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God is the one who gives life and calls life back. Every one of us, the Apostle Paul says, must give an account of himself to God. And you don't get a vote on that. You just show up. And sometimes you show up when you least expect it. You fool, God says, tonight your soul is required of you. This is actually the last day of your life. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying to you, this is the last day of your life. For some of us, it might be. I am saying it's the only one you have. You can't change what happened yesterday. You don't have tomorrow. Will you live for God today? You know, if you decide to live for God today, you'll find you've lived for God all your life, because you only ever have today. That's really complicated, isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus said? Do not have a care for tomorrow. Tomorrow will have its own cares. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. Your heavenly Father knows you need food and clothes, and some people need transport, and other people need medical help from time to time. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The fool has said in his heart, Psalm 14, there is no God. But Proverbs 19 says, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. You see, this world has got exactly the wrong way around. There was a famous movie, which I should have looked up the reference for, but I forgot to. I think Michael Douglas was starred in it, and it was all about this guy who made a fortune in Wall Street. And one of his famous lines was, whoever dies with the most toys wins. But the point is, you still die. In Ireland, you know, we fascinated about many things, but, you know, people, sometimes some of the older people, the first thing you do when they open the papers to see who died, they go to the list of who died in the paper. The second thing they're fascinated with was how much they left in their will. And there was one person who knew a lawyer very, very well, and a famous rich farmer died. And they kind of were trying to figure out how they would ask the lawyer, because the lawyer wasn't supposed to disclose, you know, the professional secrets. But They got him a few drinks anyway, and they hoped that would loosen up his tongue. And they said, do you remember Johnny who died, that rich farmer? He died last month. How much did he leave? The lawyer took one sip of his drink and he said, everything. Didn't take any of it with him. How much will we leave? Everything. And then the ultimate reality begins, eternity. You see, what's foolish, what's the ultimate foolishness, is living as though we didn't have to face God. How long will your life continue? I haven't a clue. Specifically, I haven't a clue how long my life will continue, but I know this, it'll continue not one second more than God has ordained. The famous Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon said, every man is immortal until his work is done. And death is the ultimate reality check. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. But the amazing truth of the gospel is this, that the only person who didn't have to die chose to die for those who deserve to die, that those who deserve to die but believe in him will live forever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the Bible is quite clear. The moment we close our eyes in this life, we open them on an eternal existence, which will be either eternal condemnation and being cut off from God forever, or eternity with God, rejoicing in his presence. Jesus put it this way. The fool is one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. There's only one thing that we will value the moment we open our eyes and look into eternity. And that's Jesus. Because either he will be ours and we will be his and we will live with him forever. And that's the only riches we will need. Or else we will have an eternity of punishment and regret, looking back on the things that we thought were riches. And we will call ourselves a fool. So the takeaway from all of this, Jesus says, is he is a fool who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. To build our lives on anything other than God, his love for us, our love back to him, is foolishness. It's turning God's blessing into a curse. So each one of us either we're continuing in life with all the wrong priorities, going in the wrong direction, focusing on all the wrong things, or else we've turned to Jesus. There's no middle ground. If you're saying, well, I don't really know if I've ever turned to Jesus, you haven't. Because if you turned to him, you'd know. But the good news is, even now, even as I'm speaking, you can turn to him. You can call on him. Say, Lord, you know, what's in your word is true. I believe it. Will you help me? He will. Will you forgive me? He will. Will you cleanse me? He will. Will you give me this new life that the Bible promises? He will. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will never turn away, he says in John 6, anyone who comes to me. Anyone. Well, that means you. You're an anyone, aren't you? The question is, will you come?